One of the most difficult questions that you ask, and a bunch of you ask it, can I trust the Bible? Well, you ask it in a number of different ways, like, is the Bible reliable? Is it recorded accurately? Are there other books that should be in the Bible that didn't make it? If you compared the ancient manuscripts to today's text, would it say the same thing? Great questions. So let's start at the beginning. This is a Bible. It's not a book. It's actually a library of 66 different books. And these 66 books are made up of two parts. The Old Testament, that's the first 39 books, because it describes the ancient Jewish faith and religion. The next 27 books we call the New Testament because they describe the life of Jesus and the people that followed after him and started the church. Those 66 books together were written over a span of 1,500 years by about 40 different authors on three different continents. It is a wide book, and it became a really popular book, so much that in 1454, when the printing press was first invented, the first book ever printed was one of these. It was a Bible. And every year since then, there are more Bibles printed by far than the second most popular book that year. The Bible is simply a globally popular book. And it's not even just in English, you know. It's been translated into 1,275 different languages. Put that on a mental map for you. If everybody in the world could read, 97% of the world's population would be able to read the Bible in their primary language. That's pretty popular. But just because something is popular doesn't make it true, right? So we still have to ask the question, can I trust the Bible? Let me break that up into two separate questions and take this in bite-sized chunks. First question, is the Bible trustworthy? And the second one, is the Bible truthful? Now, when I ask, is the Bible trustworthy, here's what I'm really asking. Can I trust that when I open up this book to read it, and I read it like a letter from the Apostle Paul or a poem from King David, can I trust that I am reading what they actually wrote over 2,000 or 3,000 years ago? Okay, the short answer is yes. Long answer, let me show you how many exclamation points you can put behind the yes. Here is just kind of a mental map where we can compare apples to apples. This particular chart here shows some of the most important books ever written in the ancient world. Plato, you've heard of him, right? Like if you've ever studied philosophy anywhere at any time, high school, college, university, it doesn't matter. He is like the granddaddy of all the philosophers. He wrote in about 350 BC. Only seven of his books survive. Like we have seven different manuscripts of the ancient writings of Plato. And the oldest one is 895 AD. So there is a gap between the oldest copy of Plato and when Plato actually lived, 1,200 years. But nobody ever questions that Plato wrote the things that he wrote, and nobody says, well, I wonder if somebody edited that and made it up. No, Plato is Plato, we get that. Second, Julius Caesar, like the first emperor, he recorded his Gallic battles and kind of his own memoirs. And when he did, those documents became so important to the Roman government because he was such a, you know, the first emperor and the founder of modern Rome, so they thought. They protected his documents in great vaults, big libraries built out of stone, and they had guards at the doors, and they had scribes that would reproduce the writings of Julius Caesar. You know how many survive today? With all the power and prowess of Rome, only 10 copies of Julius Caesar survives. The oldest one is from 950 AD. So again, a gap of 1,000 years between the oldest manuscript and Julius Caesar himself. But one of my favorites is actually Tacitus. He wrote over 30 books, about five of them survive. He is arguably the most important historian of Rome. So if you've ever studied anything about the history of Rome, like even in junior high school, I bet you you've read something that Tacitus wrote. He wrote in the sunrise of the second century. But we only have a fraction of his works. Part of the fraction is in one document. Another part of the fraction is in a second document. So I'm going to be generous and say that there are two documents surviving, even though they don't tell the same stuff. Those documents are dated from 850 AD, a gap of 733 years. So, what about the Bible? If I were a historian and not a preacher, and I wanted to prove that the Bible was trustworthy, I would be delighted if I could have 12 documents of the New Testament. I would be delighted. We have more than that. If I had 100 documents of the New Testament, and I taught in a university, like I would go over to the Chinese antiquities department and say, how many documents do you guys have? Because I've got 100 of my ancient text. I would go to Latin American and the African studies departments and say, our documents are better than yours by far. We don't have 100. We have more than that. You want to guess? It's north. 1,000? Keep going. 5,700 copies of the New Testament or part of the New Testament. That's amazing to me. And it's kind of like this. If you had a first or second grader that was playing basketball for our STARS program, and I were to say, I know you've got a really good team here, but I want to put you against a different team. We're going to have your first and second graders play the NCAA championship Louisville Cardinals this week. You would be livid. Because you say, that's not even a fair fight. Exactly. You compare the manuscript evidence of the Bible to virtually any other ancient book, it's not a fair fight. Not just wide, but deep. We have 5,700 manuscripts. You know how deep it goes? Our oldest manuscript is from 135 AD. John finished his writings at 95. That means there is a gap of merely 40 years between the oldest copy of John and when John lived. This is not a copy of a copy of a copy. It's like a copy. So when we ask the question, is the Bible faithfully preserved? Without a doubt, yes. But for me, that's not enough. I have to ask a second question. That is the Bible accurately preserved? Copied. I want to show you that document from 135 AD. It's called P66. I love this thing. I would be embarrassed to tell you how many hours I've spent looking at documents like this and comparing them one to another. Remember now, the question is, if I were to take P66 from 135 AD, and I'm going to lay it on the table, and next to it, I'm going to lay the 5,700 other documents. By the way, you can find these documents yourself. You can go to St. Petersburg, Russia. They're in museums there. The British Museum of London has a bunch of them. The Vatican, of course. Jerusalem Museum has some. They're all over the world. They're identified, and you can actually compare them not on a table, but on your computer screen at home. These are easily accessible. This is not, I wish it were so. This is a real document that we have in our hands. So question, if I laid it on the table, would this document be exactly the same as all of the others? Or to ask it this way, is it accurately copied? Answer? Well, no. There are, if you counted all of the variations in all of the documents, okay, hold your breath, north of 200,000 differences. Oh, no. If you just count those variations, you might distrust the Bible. And a lot of skeptics come in and say, oh, there's so many differences, so many errors in the Bible. No, wait a second. Let's not count them. What if we weighed them? Question, have you ever sent a text message to somebody and then like read it later and went, oh my goodness, I didn't mean to say that, but they knew what you meant, right? Have you ever written down someone's phone number and you get it later and there's 8 numbers, not 7? But you realize you copied one number twice, you still call them, right? Could I get a confession? On each of our campuses, anybody a bad speller? Thank you for joining me in that. Sometimes you just misspell a word. Look, I am actually a professional at identifying errors. Here's why. Over the last 22 years, I have graded, feel sorry for me, over 2,000 freshman term papers. That's just painful. Of all of those papers, I understand, even though there was tens of thousands of errors in those papers, I mean, it's pretty easy to spot most of them. They misspelled a word here, they left out a word there, and I'm smart enough to realize I understand what you mean. And I understood every single term paper that was written, except for one kid. I think he was on a drug-induced caffeine high at 3 in the morning. Made zero sense. Other than that, I can tell you with positive assurance, it's easy to ferret out the obvious errors laying on the table. If you do that, according to the great scholar F.F. Bruce, if you just took off the table the spelling errors, a word that's left out, a sentence that is repeated, the accuracy of the Bible that you hold in your hand right now, you ready for this? 99.5%. Yes, it was copied accurately. And if you phrase the question this way, can I be positive that when I'm reading these words, it is what the Apostle Paul wrote, I would raise the stat by 0.5%, 100%. I can guarantee you're reading the exact message that the Apostle Paul wrote. I mean, I would be embarrassed to tell me how many hours and hours and hours I spent comparing one manuscript to another manuscript, and most of it is like, it'll make your eyeballs blur, because it's, okay, one manuscript says, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the other one says, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, which is right. Are you serious? I mean, what does it even matter? So you're thinking, well, why'd you spend all that time looking at him? Because I was trying to find that one, you know, the one that really blew up Christianity. The one that said, Jesus is not the Son of God, he's really the brother of Satan. It's not there. I wanted to find that one that said, Jesus took Mary Magdalene over to India and they had babies. Sorry, Dan Brown. Not there. You're not gonna find a single variant that distorts any of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was accurately copied. But again, for you that might be enough. For me, I need to ask another question. Was it faithfully represented? Here's what I mean. We have 66 books in the Bible. Are they the right books? Have you heard this? People say, well, there are other gospels written too. Yeah, I've read them. Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, the Acts of Paul and Thecla. Let me just be really clear. They don't belong in the Bible. I have in my library a book called The Lost Books of the Bible. Actually, I've read all of them. First of all, they were never lost, and second of all, they were never in the Bible. And for good reasons. These things are mostly 200 to 400 years after the first century, and they're full of just ridiculous fables and sometimes straight up heresy. And I know that critics of the Bible will say, well, you know, the leaders of the church, they got together and they decided what they wanted in the Bible. Are you serious? Have you like read this thing? It's really not great for leaders who want to keep their followers under their thumb, because it says things like, if you're to be the leader, you should be the servant of all. If you're rich, you should give away your resources to the poor. This is not really a book that you make popular because you want to protect your own power and wealth. No, let me tell you how it really happened. We've got a group of people who want to faithfully follow Jesus. They are intermittently being persecuted, so it is critically important to them that they keep the right books that tell the right story about their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the leaders of that church take it upon themselves to ask the question, whatever book like is put on the table, they ask a series of questions of whether it is inspired. And the people ask a couple of questions, whether it is inspiring. Let me be clear. The question, whether it is inspired, is asking three other questions. Number one, is it true? I get a book, I'm an ancient church, you know, pastor of an ancient church, I get a book that comes in. Remember, we could be persecuted for having this book. I want to make sure it's true. So I compare that book to the other books that are in the Bible already, and I ask the question, does it say the same thing? If it doesn't, it's out. Second question I'm going to ask is it accurate? It could be an interesting book, but if it has historical inaccuracies, like it talks about people who didn't exist or places that you cannot go, it's out, because we're not going to die for something that's a lie. Third question I'm going to ask as a leader is this authentic? Here's what I mean. A book comes across my desk. I want to know who wrote it and where it comes from. If it comes from a person that was an associate with the apostles, with the prophets, with the elders of the church, I'm likely to read it from my pulpit. If it doesn't, I'm not going to risk it. Meanwhile, the people who are hearing me as these books are read, they're asking a question, is it inspiring? In other words, does this book cause me to change my life? Does it cause me to live better? Does it challenge me to treat my wife better? To change my community for the good? If not, it's out. They're not going to allow it to be read in the church. And they also want to ask, not only does it inspire me, but does it inspire us? Does it meet the needs of the church? And folks, I know that there are people who will tell you, oh, you know, the church, they just collected these books because these are what they said, what they wanted to be said. That's not even close to the truth. The leaders, as well as the followers of the ancient church, prized these books and protected these books to make sure that if they were going to die for their faith, they weren't dying for a lie. So ask me again, is the Bible trustworthy? Absolutely. But just because the book or the library is trustworthy doesn't mean it's telling the truth. So I want to ask another question. Is it truthful? Because if I have an ancient document, it really goes back to the apostles and prophets, but it's full of hogwash and poppycock, then what does that do for me? Now, I can't say that you just have to follow my opinion. I don't want to convince you of anything. I am totally convinced that the Bible is truthful. And I'm going to tell you why, and you make up your own mind. The Bible is truthful. Yes, let me put four exclamation points behind that. Exclamation point number one. The witnesses saw the events. This is not a fable that was written decades after Jesus. These are eyewitnesses who recorded what they saw and experienced. There's a particularly important passage in the letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. If you don't, just look on the program. We've printed it there, and I want to ask you to circle four words. Beginning in verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Circle these two words, delivered and received. For a Jew, this is talking about tradition. He writes this letter about the year 55 AD. You might want to write that down. Paul converted about 20 years earlier in about 35 AD, which is likely 5 years after the death of Jesus. So 30, 35, 55. Got it? How old is this tradition? Let's look at the next verse. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Wait a second, who's this Cephas cat? Anyone know? That's Peter, the apostle. Well, why didn't he just say Peter, the apostle? Because the tradition that was handed down to him had the word Cephas, not Peter. And you go, I thought his name was Peter. Actually, Peter is his nickname. His real name, in Aramaic, Cephas. But nobody called him Cephas after the church got rolling. This was a name that was from his mother, his father. His fishing buddies, they're the ones that called him Cephas. So I'm going to suggest that this tradition that Paul received goes back at least 20 years to the time when Cephas was still a leader in a church that knew him by his old name. Oh, next verse. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. 55 AD. Jesus appeared in 30 AD. So 25 years later, how many of these 500 brothers are still alive? Well, Paul says a bunch of them. Most of them, in fact, are, circle this, still alive, though some have fallen asleep. In other words, dead. But the point is, when Paul is preaching, writing his letters, spreading the gospel around the Mediterranean world, there were a lot of these original witnesses that were in the audience. So if Paul started saying, you know, just some fairy tale about Jesus and say, you know, Jesus did this, he did that, somebody is going to raise his hand in the audience, somebody with a lot of clout, and go, it didn't happen like that. Dude, I was there. What you say happened did not happen. The presence of eyewitnesses kept preachers honest in the ancient church. So not only do we have these eyewitnesses, but we have eyewitnesses. In fact, the scripture we just read said there were 12. These guys died for their testimony. 11 of the 12 apostles, save John the apostle, died as martyrs for their faith. Now, I don't know very many people who would die for a lie. And I know zero groups that would die for. There might be an individual just crazy enough to do something like that, but not a group. You know what I'm saying? Do I think they're telling the truth for what they died for as a martyr? Absolutely, I do. Here's explanation point number three. The witnesses are corroborated by one another's sources, particularly true in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, you've probably heard someone somewhere along the line says, well, the Gospels contradict each other. I'm here to tell you, they do not contradict one another. Well, yeah, they do. I mean, Matthew says there were two angels at the tomb of Jesus, and Mark says there's only one. See? They're wrong. Are you being serious right now? What if there were two angels and only one of them spoke? Wouldn't it be appropriate for Mark to talk about the one who spoke and Matthew to say two? Really? Because any lawyers in the audience? Okay, you don't want to admit it. That's fine. You know, if you had a court of law and you had four witnesses stand up and use the exact same wording when the others weren't in the room, you would know they concocted a lie. Any policeman in the room? You know that if you have four witnesses to some kind of crime, like if you were to go to the Texas Community College where the stabbings happened this week and you ask four different people what happened, I promise you, you would get four different accounts. Now, they're not going to be contradictory, but they will be quite a bit different in their perspective. In fact, if you're a mother of junior high boys, you realize this, right? That they're going to have their different perspectives on how they tell the story. And in fact, if you were to go to Texas and interview those witnesses, the same kinds of variations in their story is exactly what we notice in the gospel accounts. Why? Because they are eyewitness testimony of what they saw and what they experienced. But it's not just the ancient witnesses. In fact, we have the witnesses corroborated by confirmed by archaeology. There is a world-renowned archaeologist by the name of Donald Whitman. Here's what he says about the archaeological evidence of the Bible, the geography of the Bible lands, and visible remains of antiquity were gradually recorded until today, get this, more than 25,000 sites within this region and dating to the Old Testament times have been located. That delights me. This is not once upon a time stuff. It's more like in the days of Caesar Augustus stuff. If you are interested in this, I would encourage you to go to our bookstore on each of our campuses. We have this pamphlet, 50 Proofs for the Bible. This is just Old Testament. We have a New Testament one too. And you can read all of these archaeological remains of that demonstrate the truthfulness of the Bible. And in fact, if you're interested in some of the stats and facts of why to trust the Bible, right next to the pamphlet on archaeology will be this one about the manuscripts and the trustworthiness of the biblical text. Would encourage you to pick one or both of those up. So if you were to read that pamphlet, my suspicion is you would agree with Nelson Bluck. He's another archaeologist who said this: "It has been categorically stated that no archaeological find has ever contradicted anything in the biblical reference. The evidence for the Bible is overwhelmingly true." You ask me, can I trust the Bible? Yes. Is the Bible trustworthy? Absolutely. Is the Bible truthful? Absolutely. So if the evidence for the Bible is so overwhelming, why do so many people have so many objections? I can't prove this. But my suspicion is that most of the objections to the Bible have nothing to do with science. They have nothing to do with the manuscript evidence. There's nothing deficient about the Bible. There's just something demanding about the Bible. Because like you read Julius Caesar, and Julius Caesar doesn't ask you to change your life. If you read Tacitus, he tells you what happened. He doesn't tell you what to do. You read Plato, he will challenge how you think, but he'll never challenge you to change your heart. You open up the pages of the Bible, man, it's a different story. From page one to the end of Revelation, it's challenging you. It's invasive with your marriage. When it tells you to live in faithfulness to your spouse, it invades your bedroom in your sexual ethics, and it invades your living room and how you raise your children. It even goes to work with you and asks for you to be ethical as a businessman or a businesswoman, to be faithful and kind and loving as a teacher or a police officer, or to be servant-hearted in service industries. The Bible keeps pushing us to live differently, and I think, maybe I'm wrong, but I think that's where the greatest objection comes to the Bible. Because if you read the Bible, you have two choices. If you don't believe it, if you refuse to obey it, you have two choices. You can either demolish it or you can ignore it. So there have been plenty who have tried to demolish it. But frankly, most people just ignore it. And here's my real concern about this message, that you walk out of here going, wow, you know, Pastor Mark, boy, he sure proved that we can trust the Bible, but you don't trust it. It's not about your head. It's not even about your heart feeling good about the book. It's about your hands. It's about your feet. Will you do anything differently because you trust this book? Do you trust and obey? There's really no other way. Or you're going to demolish it or disregard it altogether. I ran across this really disturbing stat this week. It comes from the 2013 Society of Biblical Literature research on people's view of the Bible. This is just a snippet of it. What I want you to notice is people are interested in the Bible's wisdom, aren't you? That's the whole point of this series, Search. We want to know what the Bible says. But look at this. All adults, they are interested in conflict, 24%. But mosaics, that is 18 to 28-year-old adults, are almost twice as interested in what the Bible says about conflict, almost twice as interested in what the Bible says about parenting, about sexuality, about dating and relationships. Here's the problem. What I know about Mosaics is that they read the Bible less than their parents. So you ask a Mosaic, hey, you want to know ancient wisdom about these aspects of your life? Oh, dude, yeah, man, tell me what it says. But when you tell them what it says, they walk away and do what they planned on doing anyway. See, our goal for you, as your pastors, our goal, and this is the takeaway, to develop a biblical worldview. What's that mean? It means that the Bible, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, really becomes the filter through which you make your decisions. It is the lens through which you see the world and make decisions about how to parent, about how to do business, about how to be married, about how to have sex, about how to have dating relationships. The Bible speaks to all these aspects of our life. And all we're asking you to do is to obey it. See, you ask me, can I trust the Bible? I need to ask you now. Do you trust the Bible? Because it's no good to say you're going to trust it if you actually don't. Here's a takeaway for you. Trusting the Bible, that is developing a biblical worldview, usually takes a decade. What can you do this week that would make a difference? My challenge? Pick out the book of James. It's 5 little chapters. It'll take you 20 minutes to read. And I want you to go through James and just circle some verses. You only get one to take away for the week. And I want you, here's my challenge, to find one verse in all the book of James that you will attempt to obey for just one day. It's more challenging than you think. When it says, no one can tame the tongue, that's challenging. Chapter 3. When it says in chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you. Try humbling yourself. Try in chapter 2 to not be prejudiced or treat some people with more regard than other people. Try trusting God for what the scriptures say. See, I don't care if you're convinced whether the Bible's the word of God. Ultimately, the Bible has its own lion's roar. It will speak for itself if you'll just open it up and give a listen. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for this word. And I thank you that you gave us so much evidence to stand upon to trust it. But I pray that we would go beyond the evidence and we would be a people who bow our knee to obey the word that honors you. I pray that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.